Well, BJ said it in the prayer time this morning. The RGC statement of faith doesn't mark it as well as principles of godly communication or marriage help, you know, from the scriptures. There's like the RGC statement of faith. So, now, thankfully, my mom's looking at me quizzically like, why wouldn't it mark it just as well? And she, of course, has the right idea. Why is it so important that we delve into things like this and that this, you know, a course on the robust theology on which our church is grounded, why is that every bit as necessary and practical as a course on marriage or communication? What advantages and fruit come to us through the study of robust theology?
It says what we believe, so we better know what it is.
Yeah, the RGC Statement of Faith is the official doctrinal statement of our church. If we're a part of this church, we better know what it says. Good preventative medicine. What makes it good preventative medicine?
Following our statement of faith and looking at what we expect of folks who are members here can prevent some problems down the road that could occur if you were just...
Yeah. Does good instruction of your children prevent bigger problems coming down the road if you've instilled and instructed well early on? Well, in the same way, if as we instruct one another through the statement of faith and as your leaders and teachers instruct you in the statement of faith, that's going to prevent error and heartache and bad fruit later on. Yeah, Wes.
Theology. Our theology is the foundation from which all those things come. So theology is very important.
Theology is important because it grounds all of the all the practicalities of the Christian life. What was the practical section of Romans, if you will? What was the applicational section of Romans? Chapter 12 through 16. Therefore, my brothers, by the mercy of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. What was all that grounded upon? What was all those practical application and instruction grounded on? All the theology and all the gospel theology that had been taught in Romans 1 through 11. And then finally, I think, we need to know God. We need to know God. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and today? Enjoy him forever. We need to know God if we're going to enjoy God. We need to know what he says. We need to, how can you know someone without talking to them? Very, 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 very difficult, right? So we need to know what the word of our God says as crystallized in our statement of faith. Now, we're going to start by just asking, why do we need a statement of faith? Why do we need a confession of faith? Why is it not sufficient? Or why is it not like weird to not just say, well, we believe the Bible? Why write a confession of faith? Why not just say, well, we're at Redeeming Grace Church. What do we believe? We believe the Bible. What are some reasons why to distill the Bible and the teachings of Scripture into a confession of faith that using all sorts of words, some of which are from Scripture and some of which are not from Scripture, in order to get down to what we believe is the essence of Christianity? Because there are plenty of people, and Baptists actually have, there's a particular tradition in American Baptist thought that says, no creed but the Bible. Why do we say, no, that's actually not particularly helpful, and yes, we are going to write a creed. Well, number one, do you realize that no creed but the Bible is itself a creed? So, you know, it is a summary distillation of what you think is important and what you think is true. So, you know, you can't realistically get away from creeds, even if your creed is that you don't have a creed. But here's four five reasons why creeds and confessions are important and have been important in the life of the church. Number one, they provide a summary of the Bible's teaching, and therefore they are extremely useful for Christian instruction. All right? You know, Levi is new to Jesus Christ. He is starting to read the Bible. That's a good thing. Now, how big is the Bible? Pretty big. How much is in it? A whole lot. Are there things that are essential to what he needs to understand in his first 6 months of being in Jesus? And things that can probably wait, you know, a little longer? How does he come to be formed by the essentials of the Christian faith? Well, yes, you know, men who love him and care about him are saying, read the Bible. But there's also, it's like, well, let's see if we can get at the essentials. And so a statement of faith provides essentially the essentials. So it's helpful for instruction. As we go through these 17 weeks, if you stay through these 17 weeks, you're going to get a pretty comprehensive sense of what we believe to be the essentials of the Scriptures. So it's helpful for instruction. Confessions also define the boundaries of orthodoxy, distinguishing the truth from heresy. And usually that's actually how creeds have come about. The Nicene Creed came about as a result of the Arian controversy, where there was a number of people in the church that were saying that Jesus isn't God. And so the Council of Nicaea came together, robustly refuted that idea from the Scriptures, and wrote out the Nicene Creed, which we actually confess on a not infrequent basis. Now, the question is, why was that necessary? Well, because the Scripture says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I can say, I utterly believe John 1:1. And here were these false teachers who were saying, I fully believe John 1:1. You know, wait a minute. Do you believe that the Word was with God and the Word was God? Yes, I believe the Word was with God and the Word was God. Okay, so the language of Scripture is true, but that particular verse, for instance, wasn't getting it. Well, what do you mean when you say the Word was God? By the way, when you say the Word was God, do you mean there was a time, there was never a time that God the Son didn't exist? Oh, no, there was totally a time when God the Son didn't exist. Like, do you mean that Jesus was God of God, light of light? No, Jesus isn't God of God, light of light. Jesus is a created being. He's a God. Well, you don't believe John 1:1. Yes, I do. No, you don't. Because what John 1:1 means is that Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And so the creed came to help us distinguish. The creed was brought in not because it's more important than the Scripture or it supersedes the Scripture, God forbid, but it clarifies and it understands the distinction so that we can say, you are teaching heresy. You are teaching that Jesus is not co-eternal with the Father, that he is not one being in one essence with the Father. That is not what the Scripture says. That's not what John 1:1 means. And so the creeds and the councils and statements of faith help us define what the boundaries of orthodoxy are. They also define the boundaries of cooperation. I said it this way, they help us identify our close kin. For instance, we might recognize brothers and sisters in Christ as being orthodox from many different walks of Christian life. But there are going to be some churches, some groups, some people that we are more likely to more closely partnership with for ministry and mission. Every church, for instance, has a DNA. A lot of that DNA comes from our statements of faith. So who are we going to walk in close partnership with? Well, that's going to be helped by saying, okay, well, this is our statement of faith. We're a Baptist church. So we're going to partner. We're going to be very, very delighted. And do we not pray for Trinity Presbyterian on a pretty regular basis? But they're not a Baptist church. We're a Baptist church. We're going to be most closely aligned, and we're going to tend to partner in ministry with churches with a similar theology, a similar understanding, even on things that are not of first importance. Now, we can't partner in any way with a church that says Jesus is not God. They are not our brothers. But a church who disagrees with us about baptism are our brothers, but we may not plant a church together. Does that make sense? So, and fourthly, Scripture is the only inerrant and infallible rule of faith, but it is not the only rule of faith. Now, you could look at me like I had two heads there. This is not what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we need something beside the Bible. I'm just saying there are other things, other statements of truth beside the Bible that are a rule of faith. So, what is my only inerrant rule of faith and practice? It's this book. But if I say the statement, the very simple rule of, and I just say the statement, Jesus Christ is both God and man, is that a rule of faith? Is that is that statement, even though it's not a scripture statement from the Bible, I didn't get that from a particular verse in the Bible, but does that statement form a straight edge against which I can say to a Mormon, oh no, we are not talking about the same God, right? So creeds, statements of faith, help us because they provide rules of faith and practice, just not an inerrant rule of faith and practice. I cannot say to you, nor will I ever say to you, that our statement of faith is inerrant or inspired or infallible. To the best of our understanding, it represents the teaching of Scripture. And because it's a faithful rendering of the text of Scripture, it can serve as, we can say, if you want to be a member of this church, you need to be able to subscribe largely with this statement of faith. And not just say, anyone who believes the Bible can become a member of the church, because a Mormon says that they believe the Bible, when they don't. And how do we know that they don't? Well, because as it's outlined, as it's explained, as Scripture is explained and expounded in something like a statement of faith, it becomes clear that the difference between Mormonism and Christianity is the difference between heaven and hell. Okay. Any questions on just the idea of... Yeah, go ahead, Matt. That's a great example. That's a great example. And yes, those statements exist. The Danvers statement came out. Somebody help me. BJ had to leave the room. There have been recent statements of faith or statements of, you know, here is laying out biblical sexuality. And further, as the need arose, you know, as the transgender confusion came more in, understanding of what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. So there are different, the Nashville statement, the Danvers statement, these are have been written within the last 10 years. And why have they been written? In a sense, for the same reason the Nicene Creed was written. Because as confusion came out, it became clear that it was needed to delineate what the Scripture actually teaches. And so, yes, so our statement of faith is largely based out of the New Hampshire Confession, which comes back to us from 1834 or something like that. So, yes, statements, there are the ecumenical creeds, which all of Christendom, you know, anywhere in the world, a true church will confess the Nicene Creed. But, you know, more recently you're going to have, like the Baptist Faith and Message of 2000 is the Southern Baptist Statement of Faith. So, yeah, creeds, in a sense, are getting written all the time, but it doesn't mean everyone in Christianity signs off on them. But everyone in Christianity signs off on the Nicene Creed. Yeah?
Often they build on each other, too. It's like the New Hampshire Confession built on prior confessions and kind of refined.
Yeah, good point. New Hampshire builds on other confessions. Second London Confession, Baptist Confession, drew on the Westminster Standards. But, for instance, why did we not just take the Nashville Statement of Faith verbatim? Well, because we actually wanted to include an article on marriage and the nature of humanity and the nature of the family. No one was arguing about that in 1834. No one was trying to say that a man should be able to marry a man. They weren't dealing with that. We are dealing with that. We write out a clear statement of what we think the Bible is saying and what it means. And then we can say, yeah, you actually do need to hold to this. And I can say to you, on the basis of Scripture, I call you to hold to this as truth. Now, look at what Richard Burnett says. He says, we have confessions not because we want to say more than the Bible says. God forbid. We have them because we do not want to say less. We don't want to say less than what the Bible says. So we're looking to use, you know, language to help us clarify and explain what the truth of God's word communicates. Okay, let's move on, and we're going to look today at the first article of faith. Interestingly enough, there are 17 articles in our statement of faith. There are 17 weeks in this core seminar semester. Guess what? How many do you think we're going to be doing every week? One. Article 1 of the Redeeming Grace Church Confession of Faith. By the way, we also have the Nicene Creed as part of our statement of faith, and we'll be working those ideas through as we go through the various other articles. But this is the first article of our statement of faith. I believe it is word for word the New Hampshire Article 1. We believe that the Holy Bible, specifically the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament, is the written word of God, that it was written by men divinely inspired, and is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, that it has God for its author, salvation for its end or purpose, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter, that it reveals the principles by which God will judge us, and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. So is our statement of faith the true center of Christian union? No, no. Why is it not the center of Christian? Because what's the center of all Christian union? The Bible is. The Bible is, right? What's primary? Our statement of faith is not primary. The Bible's primary. We believe that the statement of faith accurately reflects the Bible. So it is a rule of faith and practice, but it is not the supreme rule of faith and practice because it's not inerrant. It's not divinely inspired. It's not, you know, all the things that apply only to Scripture. Only to Scripture. Okay, now why would you start your statement of faith with the Bible? That's actually that's a question worth asking. Like, why not start with who is God? Like, because we're basing everything off the Bible. If we were to start out our statement of faith with there is a God, which would be a perfectly fine place to start, there is a God, but we would not be able to say one single solitary thing about that God, except that there is a God, without that being revealed to us in the Bible. Does that make sense? You can say there is a God. Two people walking on Church Street could look at one another and say, yeah, do you think there's a God? Yeah, I think there's a God. Now, after that, everything that you could possibly say about God, the other person might disagree with. Is God personal? I believe he's personal. No, I don't believe he's personal. Is he triune? No, I don't believe he's triune. Like, so where do we get any truth that informs the statement there is a God from the Bible. So we might as well, it's not because the Bible is more important than God, but it's that the Bible is the thing that reveals God. It is God speaking to us, telling us what he is like. See, God is a speaking God. He has not left us with the knowledge that he exists, but without he's not left us without the knowledge of who he is. He is a communicating God. And the amazing thing is that he's willing to reveal himself to not only his creatures, but his sinful creatures. Like, when was the Bible written? Before the fall or after the fall? Yeah, as far as we know, every word of it was written after the fall. God is talking to us, relating to us, wanting to communicate with us so that he might know us. Because what, of course, from last semester, what is the end of godly communication? To understand another person in order to better love them, right? Well, God understands us and loves us perfectly. What we now need to do is to understand and know him perfectly. Well, that happens through the communication of the Bible. God is a speaking God. That's why we start with the Bible. Any questions about that? Okay. So, now I just have statements that come from this article that basically, you know, pick up different phrases of it. What is the nature of the Bible? The nature of the Bible is that it is God's, it is the God-breathed word. That I'm getting from the statement. It is the written word of God, that it was written by men, divinely inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So what is the Bible? What's the nature of the Bible? It is breathed out by the Spirit of God. That's what the Bible is. All scripture is the communication by the Spirit, by the breath of God. It's his word. It's not a book of nice ethical teaching. It's not historical documents cobbled together to give a somewhat coherent understanding of the world. It's not the invention of man. It is God-breathed. And that has implications. It speaks to the Bible's dual authorship. So, very obviously, the Bible was written over the course of several thousand years by people, right? It's not like in Islam, where the angel Gabriel supposedly, not really, has Muhammad dictate the exact word from God. Now, parts of the Bible are like that. What's a part of the Bible that is the direct communication of God's thoughts exactly as he spoke it? What's probably the best example of that? The Ten Commandments, written on the tablets of stone by the finger of God, says the law. So apparently Moses did not chisel those out. The words on those were the writing of God. But most of the Bible is written how? The letters of Paul are written by Paul. But what, so Paul is the author of the letter of 1 Corinthians. But overshadowing Paul is the divine author, the Holy Spirit, who preserves and protects Paul from any and all error as he's writing Holy Scripture. Now, he's not, like I would with when my kids were little, like, okay, now I'm going to put my hand over your hand and say, and this, such that they might, what they write down, if I'm the one directing their hand, they can write whatever I want them to, I can make them write something they don't want to write. That's not the case. That's not how it works. Paul was really, truly authoring that. You see the different personalities of the different epistle writers, right? He's working through, the Spirit is working through their personalities. And yet, at the end of the day, the Holy Spirit is the author of all truth, and he's the one who is directing them to speak. Somebody look at John 14:26. Somebody look up 2 Peter 1:21. I'll read those two texts. I'm going to have you guys read most of these little texts here, so be ready to jump on it. Who will have 2 Peter 1:21 for me? Jacob.
For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
No prophecy was ever the result of the will of man. The Bible's not ultimately a human document. But men, carried along by the Spirit of God, what was the end of the verse?
Spoken to God.
Right? Superintending, mysteriously, the as the Scripture is being constructed, the Spirit of God is superintending that process. And what that means is it's preventing any error or mistake, is it? This is truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth, says Jesus in the high priestly prayer. Someone get John 14:26. Nikki.
But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you.
Okay, so Jesus is promising that after his departure, the Holy Spirit, who comes as the Helper, is going to guide them into all truth and is going to bring to their remembrance all the things that Jesus did and said. And I believe that was, I tend to think that was a special work by which he was helping the apostles to accurately and without error remember the things that Jesus taught so that they could write them down for us. Right? That's the work of the Spirit of God. Okay, so there's two authors to the Bible. And what does that mean? What does it mean if God is the author of Scripture? If God is the author of Scripture, that means that this has to be a document without any error in it. Now, as the trustworthiness of the Bible began to be increasingly debated among people supposedly Christians, you know, the idea came to be, well, the Bible is true insofar as it accurately talks to us about matters connected to salvation. But, you know, regarding historical facts, how it really happened on the ground, you know, details, you know, ideas about, you know, stories, things like that. Like Jesus, yeah, we get, you know, that's all right, but the Bible isn't inerrant. What's the problem with that? What's the fundamental foundational error there? Where's the line? Where's the line? Because now suddenly, who's become the arbiter of what is true in the Bible and what's not? I am. So, you get a Jeffersonian Bible, where he takes and he literally cuts out all the parts that have, you know, the miraculous. And he puts his, when he puts his, you know, his truncated Bible in. Well, who's to say, you know, if he did that and George Washington did that with his Bible, well, are they going to match? Not, probably not. So who gets to decide? Right, who gets to decide what's truth or error? BJ, you ever got a thought?
You actually can't separate the historic from the salvific because the salvific is based upon what actually happened in the historic.
Okay, that's very important what BJ said. The salvific is based on the historic. What is 1 Corinthians? Okay, post-Awana kids. What's 1 Corinthians 15:3-4? Say. Don't make me. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Very good. Very good. And the whole flow of his argument is if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then what is the use of anything at all? What is the use of anything in the scripture? So the all of the Christian faith is predicated on a historical fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, everything we do here on a Sunday morning is useless. Do you understand and believe that? Like, do you believe that your faith would collapse if somehow it could be shown and demonstrated, oh, this skeleton is the body of Jesus Christ? Like, everything we do would collapse. We'd, like, close shop next week. Because it's grounded on the historical reality of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And all other, and all the other, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything we do is grounded on the reality that there is a personal creator God who knows you, made you, owns you, has rights over you. Okay. Good. What is the Bible's subject matter? What is the Bible's subject matter? What is the Bible about? Well, ultimately, the Bible's principal teaching is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Someone read Luke 24:46 while I say a couple things here. Someone look up Luke 24:46. We just did 1 Corinthians 15 and 4. But 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 is important because it says, I delivered to you as of first importance. What is the most important thing that he wanted to communicate to them? That Christ died, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. That is the most important fact in the scriptures. I can't get over how much I love the Awanus Sparks program summary of the whole Bible. Do you know what it is? I keep telling myself to commit it to memory, and I forget to commit it to memory. I have the Old Testament, but I don't have the New Testament word for word. But it's a pretty awesome thing of faith and practice. Here, there we go. There's my notes. Awanus Sparks. What does God tell us in the Old Testament? What does God tell us in the Old Testament? What is a summary of the Old Testament? God promises to send a Savior. It's pretty good. What does God tell us in the New Testament? Jesus came to earth, died, and rose again. He is the Savior. Friends, that is what the whole Bible is about. God promises to send a Savior. Jesus Christ came to earth, died, and rose again. He is that Savior. That is what the Bible is all about. That is what Joshua 1 is all about. That is what Psalm 33 is all about. That is what Isaiah chapter 22 is all about. Someone read Luke 24:46. Yeah, Josh.
And said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead.
Okay, say that one more time.
46. And said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead.
There you go.
What Bible is Jesus talking about? Which Testament is Jesus talking about? Old Testament. What did the Old Testament say, according to what Josh just read? That the Christ must suffer and die and rise again on the third day. Jesus says that that is what the whole Old Testament is about. The Messiah must come, must suffer, must die, and must be raised on the third day. Huh? You know, did you know that's what Hosea is all about? The Bible has one message. God promises to send a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is the subject matter of all Scripture, which means whenever you open your Bible, it is teaching you about Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection for the salvation of sinners. We might say that. We might struggle to believe that on when you're working your way through the genealogies. But the question is always a good one. How is this text teaching me about the gospel of Jesus Christ? By the way, a simple way to do that is you can just look at any text and ask three questions. I think BJ pointed them out in a sermon earlier. What is this text teaching me about God? What is this teaching me about man, sinful man? And what is this teaching me about Jesus Christ? And if you get stuck on any of those three ones, you phone a friend and you say, hey, how is Leviticus 14 teaching me about God and man and Jesus Christ. And that's a good thing to do. Okay, what is the purpose of the Bible? The purpose of the Bible is to bring people to salvation. Look at that. It has God for its author, salvation for its end. Why did God give us the Bible? So that we might be saved. That is the purpose and end of the Scriptures. Is yes, it's for that we might know God. Yes, that it's that we might have truth revealed to us. And all that is summed up in the idea. Do you realize that that's so amazing? God wants you to be saved. And so gives you the Bible. Someone read me 2 Timothy 3:15.
And how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus.
Paul says to Timothy, from your youth, from childhood, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. That is what the Scriptures are for. It's to bring you to salvation. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, which of course is the subject matter of the whole Scripture, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Your Bible is an everyday reminder. I want God speaking to you saying, I mean for you to be saved. I want you to be saved. It's there for your salvation. Okay, the inerrancy of the Bible. I already quoted John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Someone read Titus 1:2. Someone read Psalm 119:160. Some of you can queue up the verses in part 7.
In hope of eternal life.
Nice last word, right?
In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began.
Okay. What do you think is the most critical part for our discussion? What phrase is most critical there? The God who never lies. And Asby has the God who cannot lie. Which means that if God gave us the Scriptures as his word, at the end of the day, they will never lead you astray. They will never teach you something false. They will never affirm something that isn't true. They are true. Maybe you remember back from the Genesis course seminar. What is the standard? On what do we ground our whole lives? On the word of God or on the word of man? Well, the word of man, if you haven't noticed, is variable, shifting, and frankly, usually evil. The word of God is truth. The word of God is truth. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't come to a text and scratch your head and say, boy, how does that work? Right? That's not a bad question. That's not like a foul. You don't like have to slap your knuckles when you come to a text and you're like, I don't quite get this. Or maybe I don't quite understand how that syncs up with this. Right? Don't metaphorically wrap yourself on the knuckles, unless you're doing it from a skeptical posture like, prove it to me, God. You know, what about this, God? Right? Okay, yeah, then don't just wrap yourself on the knuckles for that. Just punch yourself in the head for that. Don't come at the Scriptures with a skeptical aspect. Right? Now, some of you here may be unbelievers investigating the Scriptures, and in that case, I just ask you, get into contact with the Scriptures. I don't really care what your motivation is at whatever level, because the Scriptures are God's self-attesting revelation, and God reveals himself to sinners through the Scriptures. But if you're a Christian, come to the Bible not with a skeptical mentality, but you can legitimately ask questions of it. And then there's probably someone else who's thought about that. You're not probably the first one to come up with that question. And you seek good thing. But the Psalm 119:160. Some of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Okay, the Bible is the universal standard and rule of faith. It is the, BJ, help me with the phrase. It is the norming norm.
The norming norm.
The norming norm. A norm is a standard. It is the standard by which all other standards are measured. It is the standard that standardizes all other standards. Right? It is, think about the Awana square, and you pull out the red Velcro, and you put it up there, and one guy says to the other guy, is that straight? And you say, yeah, that's straight. Well, until what? Until you put something straight next to it. Until you put the ruler up against it, and then suddenly you're like, oh, that thing's curving all over the place. And then, now what if you take your yardstick at home, right? What if you take your yardstick at home, and then you put it against the SI measurement of a meter that exists under vacuum conditions in France? How straight is your yardstick? It's really crooked. But there is the perfect straight, and that is the Word of God, and it is the universal rule of standard and rule of faith. Someone give me 1 John 4:1. Someone give me 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Someone give me Isaiah 8:20. Go.
1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world.
Okay, so the spirits of prophecy that existed in the church at that time, they were to listen to them, but then they were to evaluate them. By what standard were they to evaluate them? By the standard of the Word. The Scriptures evaluate all other aspects. 1 Thessalonians 5:21.
Everything, hold fast what is good.
Test everything, hold fast to what is good. Which means you don't hold fast to the things that are wrong. What determines? What's the standard? The standard is the Scriptures. You know, you need to listen to BJ and I as we preach to you, not with a skeptical eye, but with a trusting eye. And yet, at the end of the day, is what we say in the pulpit your standard for life? No, only insofar as it conforms to the Word of God, which is why Luke commends the Bereans for not just for hearing the gospel from Paul and then going home and opening their Bibles and checking to see whether what Paul said was true. Well, what were they determining was whether, what was the standard by which they were determining whether Paul said was true? It was they were checking their Bibles and looking at their Old Testaments. We'll skip Isaiah 8:20 I just want to end with the preciousness of the Bible. The preciousness of the Bible, when you look at, sorry to disappoint whoever had Isaiah 8:20. Levi, was that you? Levi, read Isaiah 8:20. Okay. The preciousness of the Bible. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. More to be desired are they than gold. Yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Now, is the Bible a taste that must be cultivated, or is it like candy? Some of it's like candy, but Ezekiel is a requires a bit of a refined palate, doesn't it? But do you not teach your kids to eat more complex foods than chicken nuggets and rice? Hopefully. Because you're trying to develop in them a taste and an appetite for that which is good. The Scriptures, friends, is good. And you need to cultivate your appetite for what is good. The Bible is exceedingly precious to us because it can make us wise for salvation. And you need to be saved. You need salvation. All right, there we go. There's Article 1 of the Scripture. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Oh God, may we be people of the word. And we think about that prayer request, which we often pray, especially at this time of year. Lord, make me more of a Bible man. Make me more of a Bible woman. But Lord, actually do make it so that this year we actually take measurable progress in being able to say, I know the Scriptures better than I did on January 4th. That we might be still asking the same thing next year, make me more of a Bible man, make me more of a Bible woman, but from a different vantage point, from further along. because we've given ourselves to the study and devotion of the Scriptures. Lord, help us to know how to do that. Help us then to do it. Oh God, thank you that they reveal the Lord Jesus. He is the Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.